Good evening, friends. Glad you're here tonight. Hope you're having a good week. Hard to believe half of February is gone, but time marches on. All right, I want to spend this evening and perhaps next Wednesday evening on five of the most prolific sins in the book of Proverbs. And we're taking them just statistically, in order, in rank, from the most to the least. And these aren't the only sins that Solomon mentions in the book, but these are the five most prolific, like I said. So we will peruse these and see what God has to say about them. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the vicinity of chapter 20, Proverbs 20. You know, I think from time to time, I know that sin has always been in the world since the fall of man. I know that everybody's sin nature is the same as it's always been. But I can't help but think that the generations that never had any media, could they perhaps have had it a little bit easier? I just wonder things like that, you know, because I don't think there's any doubt that thanks to media coverage of all kinds, the constant pressure that these companies have for higher program ratings. They fight like cats and dogs about it. And I don't think anyone in their right mind could ever doubt that sin has become an integral part of the whole entertainment industry, not just in America, but all over the world. I mean, evil things that we ought to be weeping over are now the sources of entertainment for our country. That's what people are tuning into. They are vividly displayed in the theaters, on our TVs, on our computers. These things are discussed in depth in newspapers and internet and magazines. The all-seeing camera is ubiquitous. It moves from the bedroom to the barroom to the courtroom. It enables very excited viewers to enjoy sin vicariously. I mean, you're not doing it, but you're in the spirit of it as you're watching it. And we have basically the major instructor of this current generation, and even the one before it, they're taught how to ridicule virginity, to laugh at sobriety. They're taught how to challenge authority and to reject honesty. These are things that our kids learn every single day. Actors, actresses, and now it's advertisers. Some of the most vile things I've seen are coming from the commercials. One in particular I couldn't believe. They're trying to convince an entire generation that having fun and feeling good and getting away with it, those are now the primary goals of life. That's what you're alive for, is for those things. And this scenario that I'm just depicting for us fits right into postmodernism. Postmodernism has thrived in the last several decades because of this idea that there are no absolutes. Nobody's right, nobody's wrong, live and let live. Well, Proverbs has something to say about the popular sins. There's nothing new under the sun. What was sin in Solomon's day is still sin today. You don't really need media to have sin. And I don't think anybody, again, in their right mind would deny that it's weakening our homes. It's making our homes a joke. It is threatening really the very peace and civilized existence of our communities. And it is fundamentally destroying lives on several different planes. So, five deadly sins. We're not going to cover all five today, but I do want to try to cover two of them. And one deserves a little more discussion than the rest. And that would be the number one on the list. Can you, anybody tell me, what do you think? What's the number one sin in Proverbs? Anybody know? Can you take a guess? It's drunkenness. Drunkenness, that's not a problem today, is it? Okay. America treats alcohol like a food. In fact, they even taught it. Well, it's good for you, you know. I had a pastor once that the doctor told him you need to take a glass of wine every day. And the next thing you knew, the man was in trouble and he lost his ministry. Alcohol is not food. Alcohol is a narcotic. It always has been and it always will be. And Proverbs, what Proverbs does is it warns about alcohol abuse. That's what it does. And a fool is somebody that would absolutely make believe that there's no warnings at all in the book of Proverbs about this issue. They don't want to heed the warning. Now, we've been paying for the tragic consequences in America of dope, drugs, pot, whatever, and alcohol abuse in the United States. And it's at its zenith. It's actually coming down, believe it or not. It's a complicated statistic. But at its zenith, it was draining $200 billion annually out of the economy. $200 billion wasted, which averaged out to about $800 a citizen per year. And again, at its zenith, 50,000 people a year were being killed directly or indirectly by drunk drivers. 50,000. Now today, it's about 11,000 because of strict laws that have taken place around the country. But there's still alcohol-related deaths and absences and work accidents everywhere. America, the country that you and I live in, consumes 60%. I knew it was high. I didn't realize. Some say it's 65% of the world's illicit drugs. Alcohol is not even included in that 65% because alcohol is a legal drug. Okay? And drug users spend $150 billion in the United States just on cocaine. $150 billion just on cocaine. And I was fumbling around the internet this afternoon looking for statistics. And it showed that cocaine use in America has tripled since 2010. You can go home tonight and look it up for yourself. Tripled since 2010. That doesn't include the fentanyl. People are dying every day from fentanyl. We have a massive, massive drug problem. Now, Solomon does not talk about pot and dope and drugs and other cocaine, although, I mean, there were certainly poppy plants and things to make these things out of. But Solomon deals with the wine issue and the abuse of it. So let's talk a little bit about that. What was Israel's relationship to wine? Well, you'd be surprised to hear me say both positive and negative. Positive relationship and a negative relationship. The word wine is mentioned 150 times in the Old Testament. So it's not a small category of subject topic material. And the people of Israel actually considered wine to be a gift from God. In fact, in Psalm 104 and verse 15, you have bread, oil, and wine all mentioned in the same breath as coming from heaven, gifts from God. When Isaac blessed Jacob, he asked God to give him the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Genesis 27, verse 28. And Deuteronomy 7:13, Moses reminds them that these are God's gifts to them. Now, statistically, the fact of the matter is, it's not that people just went around drinking wine all day long. Everybody did. That's not true. The major drinks in Israel were milk and water. Water and milk, that's it, at the Jewish table for meals. But just like meat, wine was usually kept for special occasions, and there was no shortage of special occasions, so it was easy to find. But the Jews seemed to separate wine, especially in the New Testament, and I'll explain in a second. They separate wine from strong drink. In other words, the Jews had their cocktails too, these other things that were of much higher alcohol content, brewed usually from fermented grains and fermented fruits normally. In fact, in the New Testament, the word oinos is the common word for wine. I forget the statistical analysis on it, but almost every time, it's just a reference to grape juice. Oinos means the fruit of the vine in liquid form. And so if you crush grapes, you're going to get grape juice, you see. And that's usually what it was. The most of the wine was either non-alcoholic or very, very low, almost immeasurable alcohol content. Now, drunkenness, though, is absolutely condemned by not only Moses, but the prophets condemn it as well. It's ubiquitous in the Old Testament for condemnation. But the use of wine was absolutely not forbidden, okay? And now it was forbidden for priests. A priest could not go into the tabernacle or the temple and drink. Not allowed to drink. Neither, who else was not allowed to drink ever in their life? The Nazarites, correct. They're not ever allowed to, and Numbers 6 talks about that. We won't go there, okay? In fact, wine was actually used as part of a drink offering to the Lord. When that drink offering was first instituted in Exodus 29 and verses 38 through 41, and then you have a whole deal in Numbers 15, the first 15 verses of Numbers 15, where Moses is telling the people, you need to give God the best of what you've gotten. Part of that was the wine, you see. And that could also, by the way, in the days of Nehemiah, they actually brought their wine as a tithe to the Lord. You can pay your tithe with wine. So the substance itself is not sinful, all right? In fact, I can't think of any substance that actually is sinful. It's what we do with it that makes it sinful. The sin is in what we, how we, our attitude toward it, and what we actually do with the thing. All right. The problem is what people did with it and what the wine did to the people. Now, so abstinence was not, people say the Bible says don't, it doesn't. Because in fact, God actually even encouraged it at certain times. But what the Bible speaks against is abuse of this substance. Now, I'm not promoting that we should be drinking wine. I'll get to my conclusion later on. But I just want you to know the fair treatment of Israel's relationship to wine is both a positive and a negative one. All right, so what does wisdom say about the use of this substance? Well, notice in chapter 20, notice in verse 1, and it's hard to misunderstand this. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So there's deception in this subject. So right there, verse 1 of chapter 20 is the first of several passages that's in Proverbs that warns against, I think what Solomon's talking about here is abuse of the substance, right? And the potentiality that it has to make a fool out of you. How does alcohol mock people? Well, several different ways, actually, besides turning you into a total idiot. It mocks people by creating in them, and you don't even realize that this is anatomically happening to you, but it does. It creates a thirst for more, but the thirst is never satisfied. It's an endless quest for satisfaction that can never be, ever, ever, ever be arrived at. And frankly, the more people drink, the less they enjoy it. You can ask any alcoholic. I mean, they don't really like what they're doing, but they have to do it. And I had some questions about, you know, like, for example, when was wine added to the Passover feast? Because by the time you get to the New Testament, it's absolutely part of the Passover supper. It absolutely is. Some say, well, it happened with the coming of the first temple and Solomon's inauguration of the first temple. I couldn't find any proof of that. I dug through Edersheim forever. I couldn't find it, that's where it started. But my problem is that the Passover is instituted in Exodus 12 and verses 11 through 27, and there's no mention of wine in all those directives that are given for the execution of the Passover. There's no mention of wine at all. But by the New Testament, it's absolutely a part of the Passover meal. In fact, when the Lord Jesus is in the Last Supper, you read about how they drank yet another cup. There was wine at the thing. It was part of the ritual, part of the Passover ritual. In fact, he said, even when he instituted it, Paul says, I'm going to drink this cup anew with you in the kingdom. So they definitely had wine at the Last Supper. But the question then becomes, all right, so would they use unleavened bread and leavened wine? Does that make any sense? I don't think it does. You know, I think what they were using was the oinos, the grape juice, the unfermented liquid that was the fruit of the vine. It would have had to have been that way because on the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus passed not one, not two, not three, but four cups. And so there was a lot of drinking going on. But I don't think any of it was really alcoholic or the content was so small that it would have been impossible to affect anyone. So that's what I think. But the drinker becomes drunk, and then, not in every case, but they become a brawler. Now all of a sudden they think they're Muhammad Ali, you know, and they can whip anybody. Now, despite what they make this stuff look so good, don't they, on the billboards and the commercials, the slick advertising, the charm of, I don't drink very often, but when I do, I prefer Dos Equis. You know, I mean, just all this kind of stuff. The bottom line is you're being deceived, right? It's not a very smart thing to do. I like what the Japanese are great at proverbs too. I mean, the Jews aren't the only ones with proverbs. The Japanese say, first the man takes a drink, then the drink takes a drink, and then the drink takes the man. That's exactly usually the way it works. So alcohol is a mocker, chapter 20, verse 1 says. It mocks people by giving them a false sense of happiness, a very inflated false sense of strength, and that's what leads to the fights. Reality is not matching what's going on in your brain. And the weakling, now all of a sudden, in his own mind, he thinks he's Superman. And so he'll challenge anybody that gets in his way because he's inebriated, you see. The grade school dropout, now all of a sudden, he's the smartest guy that ever walked the earth. And he argues with anybody and everybody that disagrees with him. So it causes all kinds of problems that when you wake up from it, and it's the next day, you're embarrassed, if you even remember what it is that caused you to make a fool out of yourself. I remember an old Associated Press article. A British charter plane had to make an emergency landing in Munich because this drunken passenger slugged his girlfriend and then got into a fight with the other passengers who tried to defend the girlfriend. And the German police had to handcuff this guy, and they literally dragged him off the plane. And they threw him in a holding, kind of a holding cell, you know. And so after he sobers up in the airport security cell, this guy discovers that he's He has a $3,000 bill for the emergency landing and the extra jet fuel that it cost to divert the plane. Pretty expensive drinks. And that's usually what happens when you wind up getting yourself in trouble. Notice in chapter 21, what does this kind of thing lead to? He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. You know, I'm just having some fun. Well, it leads to poverty. He that loveth pleasure, these kind of stupid wranglings and horrendous things, it leads to poverty. So the smart man, the wise man, will stay away from people who are encouraging him to imbibe. Notice chapter 23 and verse 20. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. All right? Stay away from them. Now, in chapter 23, verses 29 through 35, I think, is the most vivid description of the the tragic consequences that drunkenness affords a person. I think it's the most graphic illustration we have, not only in Proverbs, but in all of the Bible. And notice, by the way, in verse 27, chapter 23, see if I have this right. I wrote down the wrong verse. But what you'll find if you did your own study with a Strong's Concordance is that almost always immorality is associated with drunkenness. Almost always. Because your inhibitions are low. All right? So you find in this little section here, verses 29 through 35 of Proverbs 23, you find there's delirium, sorrow, strife. You wake up with bruises all over you, bloodshot eyes. You read the word redness. That's bloodshot eyes. And in the end, it bites like a snake, like a viper. Let's just go ahead and read it. Verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not. Sick they have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. There's the futility, the absolute stupidity of the whole thing. When I awake, I just want another drink. Let's do this all over again. Just a total moron. And then another thing that Solomon hits really hard is the fact that alcohol should never be found when amongst people that have social responsibility. Shouldn't be found with the king or the leaders of the country. Those things don't mix. In fact, over in chapter 31, let's turn there. Over in chapter 31, you have the words of King Lemuel in the first 9 verses. Who in the world is Lemuel? Well, I don't know. Some people say that it's Solomon. If it is, that would be at least Solomon's third name then. Because Solomon is also Jedidiah. Jedidiah means loved of God. Lemuel means devoted to God. And Shlomo, Solomon, means peace with God. So if those three guys are all the same person, Jedediah and Solomon are definitely the same person. I don't know about Lemuel, but you know, Lemuel's got a lot to say about this, about alcohol being used by the civic leaders of the country. Now, friends, I don't know if you know anything about what goes on in Washington, D.C., or, you know, even here, even down in Olympia, but I'm telling you, the liquor flows in the Capitol Dome and in embassies really all over the world. One politician in Washington, D.C., he said there's actually three parties here. There's the Republican Party, there's the Democratic Party, and there's the Cocktail Party. And absolutely, I mean, there's no want of one of them. Now, the thing about Proverbs 31 is King Lemuel has a mother, and she's warning him, stay away from this stuff, especially when you're doing your duty. All right? You cannot serve people intoxicated. You can't do it. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 16. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. In other words, the people that have leaders that all they know how to do is drink and be intoxicated, woe to those people. Right? Hosea nails the 10 northern tribes for the same thing. Y'all are just a bunch of revelers, partiers. Hosea 7:5. Isaiah 5 and verse 22, he says, you people actually think you're heroes at drinking and champions at mixed drinks, at the strong drink. And here's what you do. When the wine is flowing, you acquit the guilty by taking a bribe, and that's usually done with alcohol. You take a bribe. You take bribes, right? And when you do that, you deny justice to the innocent and the ones who are actually the victims. So, I mean, Isaiah nailed these people too for this very same thing, right? So, look at verses 6 and 7. And tell me what you make of verses 6 and 7 of Proverbs 31. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Now, what's going on there? I mean, that seems like almost that is suggesting that there are times when you can actually use wine to comfort people, help them forget their problems. Is that what's going on there? I really don't think so, because there's no contradiction. One of the axioms of interpretation is there's no contradictions in Scripture. And so if I bear that a priori assessment in mind, what I think is that verses 6 and 7 are really Solomon just speaking ironically, like an irony, and not as a command. Because nobody's problems ever got solved by just forgetting them with help of some external stimulus. I mean, who wants to spend your last minutes on earth drunk? Maybe some do, I don't know. But when Jesus faced death on the cross, they lifted this sponge dipped in this concoction of vile narcotic that would have made him nuts, basically. That's what it was designed to do, to make you so out of your mind that you don't even feel the pain anymore. And the Lord took it, right? Well, he absolutely refused it. He didn't take any of it. So, you know, if the Lord refused to set it, I think if it's wrong for the king to drink wine because it prevents him from helping his constituency, then it's wrong for needy people to drink wine because it prevents them from helping themselves. And, you know, the dying person needs help in not to dull his pain, but he needs help to prepare to meet thy God. That's what he needs help with. And the suffering person needs help in solving life's problems. And downing alcohol accomplishes neither one of those things. It just doesn't. See, here's what the average evangelical, I'll bet 90% of the churches in this county are filled with people that drink. I'm sure that they drink regularly. And they'll use passages like 1 Timothy 5:23, where you can tell me what that says, right? Paul says to Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. And they'll use that as an excuse why you can find them drinking basically any day of the week. Friends, we don't have time tonight to talk about all that. Not tonight, but we help people not by deadening them in their senses to their problems and the things that are causing them pain. That's not how we help people. We help them by encouraging to trust God, to trust the Lord, and to lean on his word. Now, absolutely, we stand up for the oppressed. That's what verses 8 and 9 say. Open thy mouth for the dumb, and the cause of all such are as appointed to destruction. Right? Verse 9 supports that. Okay? But they also need to be in shape to stand up for themselves, which is something alcohol is definitely not going to allow them. It's not going to be an aid in that. Right? It's not good. It's just not. All right. So what does the Bible say about you and I in relation to alcohol in the year 2023? Well, the New Testament undoubtedly warns today's Christian that you cannot possibly expect to be right with God and be drunk at the same time. You cannot possibly be filled with the Holy Spirit and be drunk at the same time. It's impossible. You can't have it both ways. Romans 13:13 absolutely forbids it. Totally forbids it. And even if you, in fact, most Christians, or churchgoers, I should call them, they have no problem with alcohol whatsoever. But they don't even take into consideration Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8:9-10, which talk about the weak and the strong brother and our responsibility to not be a stumbling block to other people. They just kind of throw that right out the window. All right? You can't build up your brother that way. It's impossible. Not spiritually, you can't build them up. All right? I guess there's really a whole lot more detail that we can go in with this, but let's move on. We have a few minutes left. All right, so that's big sin number one. Do not be drunk. You can't be filled with the Holy Spirit and be drunk at the same time. And Solomon warns about what a titanic fool you will be if you allow yourself to get into this condition. All right, guess what number two is? Second most prolific sin, Proverbs, is disrespect on every level. Okay? Chapter 30, verse 17, just for an example. There's many, many verses. Chapter 30, verse 17. The eye that mocketh at his father, right? You give your dad a sorry look, a sarcastic look. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. Solomon is nothing if not graphic. I mean, you get the point, right? So here's a young child. I mean, it could be anything. Everything from 3 years old to 13 or even older. And you look at your mom or your dad with contempt. And you can't make, your face can contort in hundreds of different positions. And they can say all kinds. I'm embarrassed. I'm showing contempt. I'm being disrespectful. You don't have to say a word. Your face shows it. Okay? So you give that to your mother or your father. All right? And what Solomon is saying in that verse we just read is that you're going to find yourself, you're going to be treated like an unburied corpse. That's the way you're going to wind up. In fact, that would have really shocked an Israelite, because to die and be left unburied was a national disgrace. The worst thing you could do is leave someone unburied. All right? That was great reproach. Look at chapter 30 again, verse 11. Tell me if this doesn't describe us today. Tell me if this isn't America 2023. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. And that sounds like life today to me. That's what it sounds like to me. Pride, greed, violence, absolute disdain for authority of any kind, parent, pastor, government, all disrespect. Disrespect for a mom and dad, it usually begins with disrespect for the word of God that the parents are trying to teach the kids. And it happens, it starts really early. You can even see it, you know, I mean, just almost as soon as they're able to understand anything. And so Proverbs is filled with verses like 15 and verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 5, 15, verse 5. A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. A fool hates to be reprimanded. All right? And then we've looked at 13, 13 several times. So here's what happens. A kid will grow up in church. Mom and dad will send them off to a secular university. They leave the house. They go live in the dorm. The university hates God. In fact, the whole platform of the secular university is Christ haters. They just hate God. And they're poisoned by the ideas that they learn there. They're contrary to Scripture. Then they come home and they tell everybody how stupid and old-fashioned their parents are. Now, that doesn't happen on every single level, but it happens a lot in American Christian homes. And here's what happens. If they maintain that attitude throughout the days of their adulthood, okay, they will eventually do things like rob their parents. Chapter 28, verse 24. Whoso robbeth his father or his mother and saith, it is no transgression, the same is the companion of a destroyer. So they'll rob their parents. They will curse their parents. Chapter 20 and verse 20. Whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. The parents will be put to shame, or they will be put to shame. Chapter 19 and verse 26. He that wasteth his father and chaseth away his mother is a son that causeth shame and bringeth reproach. So they will rob you, they will curse you, and they will bring embarrassment to your life. You know, under the Old Testament, do you think the penalty was severe for this kind of disrespect? Really, this became an issue in the whole discussion on post-millennialism. They tried to bring back the Mosaic Law. The penalty was death. The biggest penalty was stoning for these kinds of kids. Stone them. And that's how seriously God took the fifth commandment. Leviticus 20 and verse 9. For everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. God was not messing around with this. God hates disrespect on any level. Hates it. That's why the fifth commandment's one of the only ones that has that little addendum attached to it. Honor thy father and mother. Why? So that thy days may be long upon the earth. Because if you get caught cursing your father and mother, guess what's going to happen to you? So kids that, you know, they're never disciplined. You know, there's this new modern, you know, you're going to reason with them or barter with them or something. They don't respect godly, loving parents. Here's what the deal is. They will never respect anyone. Never. Because it begins at home. They will never acknowledge and show any respect to any authority whatsoever. Never. They'll never do it. It's very, very serious. We're growing up in the day. Kids are growing up today not being taught respect for authority. And this is a great evil, great, great sin. Okay, three more to go in the book of Proverbs, and we'll try to cover all three. It won't be as detailed with the last three. Get them out of the way. All right.